Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We are today in lesson 307, and we shall continue with Leviticus 23. We're reaching the end of the chapter. In verse 34, let's read this one again. Actually, verse 33, so we can have a continuity. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, and mind you, everything that you are going to read here is not something that Jews have invented, or Moses, or anybody else. It is God. It is the King of Israel. It is the Redeemer of Israel. And it is as the Apostle Paul, later on, 1500 years down the road, said that this personage here, who was speaking to Moses, who came down there, who walked with Israel, who was the God of Israel, is the very person that came down in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. So we're not talking about two different gods, two different religions, two different sets of doctrines, and so forth. These are all the lies of what the Bible called the great whore, the false church, that unfortunately encompasses the face of the whole earth with lies and deceptions to this very day. And a lot of people are deep into it, believing in it, not conceiving that this whole thing is just a charade. It's a work of the devil. And so many in our midst, who are the people of God, also fell for it. And because of that, an awful lot of those people who are the people of God, who keep the Sabbath, they say in their own teachings, their own doctrines, and their own ideas that, well, okay, we keep the Sabbath, that's fine, that makes us God's people, but we're not about to keep the holy days, you see, and so forth. Well, all those things came because of that false church that does not know into this very day. The overwhelming majority of them have never heard of this fact, of this reality, as the Apostle Paul said, that person that was there with them, that they followed the children of Israel in the wilderness, is Jesus Christ. Therefore, obviously, he has the same religion. There is no change in religion. There's no such a thing. Jesus Christ is our Lord, therefore we do not need to keep the Sabbath, or Jesus Christ is our Lord, and we don't need to keep the law, or he's our Lord, and we don't need to keep the holidays, and so forth. You see? And so we have to understand that. Every time we read it here, this is Jesus Christ speaking. And we have to get it very deeply into our minds and our hearts, so that whenever we read any scripture here, in the law of God, in the prophets, in the Psalms, in the writings, we are talking about Jesus Christ. And now and there, we have also information about the one that became known as his Father. He is still introduced there from the beginning, even from the days of Abraham. And so we read here, and the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, that is Jehovah, the Eternal, he too is an Eternal, you see, when you say the word God, that's where the confusion comes there. The word God is not a biblical word. Elohim means a deity. It could be a good deity, a bad deity, or, a right deity, or the false deity, you see. That's a name for a deity. And then the name of that deity, well, the God of Israel had many names based on what he is. And Jehovah, the Eternal, is his name, and so is the name of the Father, the one that became known as the Father. Meaning eternal, you see. All the other false gods are not eternal, so they do not get this name. But Elohim, it is also applied to them. God himself applied it to them in the first commandment when he says, you shall not make other Elohim beside me. So he called them also Elohim, but they are not genuine. But this one, we are talking about the genuine one, the eternal one, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer of Israel. And so the religion that we read here is the religion of Jesus Christ, and these are Christian doctrines and principles and values and teachings whatsoever, that people want to use in terms of so-called a new religion called Christianity, you see, which is not a biblical terminology anyway. So, we need always to remind ourselves of this fact. And so we don't think this is Old Testament. There is no such a thing as the Old Testament. You see, there is an Old Covenant. These are the teachings of the law of God. These are the teachings of Jesus Christ. And these are the very teachings that he said in person when he came in the flesh. Don't think that I came to do away with the Torah. He gave it himself. Why should he do away with it? He came to die because people transgressed it. Why do away with it? You see, that's a total insanity there. And yet most people are totally insane, including an awful lot of the people of God. And it's only until God gives us His Holy Spirit, the spirit of a sound mind, that we regain our sanity, that is spiritual sanity. And so let's always remember that, and we can never overemphasize that. And so this Lord is saying to Moses, Verse 35, on the first day shall be a holy convocation, that is the first day of the feast. Now we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Sukkot. So on the first day there is going to be a Sabbath. It's a holy convocation. You shall do no manner of servile work, just like any weekly Sabbath. And a lot of people don't realize that. It's not only the weekly Sabbath that is in existence there, but every holiday is a holy Sabbath, and Passover and Tabernacles have two Sabbaths each. And if they fall on either side of a weekly Sabbath, then you find three Sabbaths within that period of time. Two are of the feast itself, and one of the weekly one. And so this is what he's saying here. You shall do no manner of servile work, no labor, that is. It's a day of rest, day of cessation from work. That makes it a Sabbath. 7 days you shall bring an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And those 7 days begin whenever the feast begins. It could be any day of the week. And so any day of the week becomes a Sabbath. And then he said, this is what you do for 7 days. You shall bring an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the offering that they brought, made by fire, that means you bring it and the priest would place it on the altar and it's going to be burned. You see, that's what it means, made by fire. And as we explained earlier in the last lesson, it's not the concept that people developed later on in order to get some money out of people on a holiday. You know, that's another occasion for them to gain some money, which is contrary to the law of God. Nobody brought money to the temple and gave it to the priest. There's no such a thing. What you brought to the temple is basically food, something that could be eaten. You see? And the food was either the animal or the flour, the honey and the oil and the wine, you know, things that people could eat. God did not want money in his temple. There was no business being done there. And yet that's what they do today. People in their ignorance, they don't study the law. They have no understanding of it as they should. They just invent their own doctrine and inject it into the law. And they tell people, well, here's what it says. God says when you come before him on the holy day, you should bring a sacrifice unto him made by fire, so give us money. You see, that's perversion of truth. A lot of people in their ignorance are doing it and continue to do it and will continue to do it no matter what you tell them. Because they do not have a love of the truth in them. That's the reason why they do it that way. Now God says, you bring an offering and it is made by fire. You know, you bring it before me. I'm the one who is the recipient of it, not the priest, not others. You put it on the altar and you burn it. And some sacrifices were burnt offerings, so you totally burn them. Other sacrifices were peace offerings, and so you do not burn them. You sort of roast them on the altar, and as it is, a part of it is given to the priest, a part of it is to be eaten by Israel, it's in their family, and a part of it was burned and given to God in that sense, you see. So you still don't have a concept of people, you know, coming to services and bringing money and giving it to the priest. You know, today they call them the ministers, in that sense. And he spends it on booklets and magazines and radio and TV ads and broadcasts and telecasts and all that. That's a total perversion of truth. You see, you want money, for it separately. You know, talk about needs of the work and things like that, but, you know, when people use this kind of scriptures, they are perverting the scriptures and the intent of it. You see? And of that kind of worship, God says, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And the commandments of God are very simple to follow. Until people, you know, put the wool over the eyes of people, and then they're not simple anymore, because they cannot see anymore at this point. And so that's what he says here. You bring an offering made by fire unto the Lord on the eighth day, shall be a holy convocation. So 7 days they are keeping the feast. On the first day is the Sabbath. And on the seventh day is no Sabbath. It's just another part of the feast. You see, it's called the profane day in Hebrew. Yemechol. That's what it means by that. In other words, it's not holy. Profane, not in the sense of profanity that we have today in modern language, but means unholy. You know, it's a day that you can do things. You can work on that day in terms of whatever, you know, cooking. Or, you know, if you are in Jerusalem, obviously you don't go to work there. But people that did not go to Jerusalem, God did not forbid work on that day. But obviously, The reality was that when they come to the feast, they're going to rejoice before God for 7 days. And, you know, when you're at the feast, obviously you don't work in your barn or in your farm or whatever it may be. But, you know, anything else, any other kind of work that you need to do, you do. Except on the Sabbath, where you could not do any servile work. And 7 days, they're going to bring an offering. And on the eighth day, which is a separate one in essence and yet attached to the seven, sort of an addendum, but it has a very specific meaning, and that's why it is there. At this point, God does not explain what is the meaning of the feast, so people just keep it, and they don't realize what is the purpose of it. And so he says, on the eighth day you shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall bring an offering made by fire unto the Lord again. It is a day of solemn assembly. In Hebrew it's called Atzeret. Atzeret comes from the word to stop. In other words, it's a day where you stop. You see, you go for 7 days and then you stop. And on that day you keep another Sabbath. And later on God explains what the Sabbath is all about, but not here. And so that's what it means, a solemn assembly. It's a day where you stop. And so in Hebrew they call it Shmini Atzeret because it is the eighth day. Shmini, that's eighth. And Atzeret means a day where you stop. And when you do, that means you have a rest. You have a cessation of work. You know, we call it work stoppage. A Sabbath, that's what it means. Cessation from work. And it is a solemn assembly. That's what it's called in English. You shall do no manner of servile work. These are the appointed seasons of the Lord. So there are seven of them. And obviously, both the Feast of Tabernacle and the eighth day are very linked into prophetic events. At this point, it is not explained. Later on, God would say, well, I wanted to keep to, in future generations, to build a booth every year and to sit in it and live in it for 7 days so that you would remember that I brought your fathers, forefathers, out of Egypt, and in the wilderness I made them sit in Sukkot for 7 days. Well, that's basically the only explanation that is given there for the feast. But that's the historic explanation to it. But every single holiday, being a part of the plan of God, has also a prophetic meaning to it, of things that are going to happen. In other words, these holidays become symbolic of future events, and therefore this one also has some future events. Let's read some of it. The Feast of Tabernacles and also the Last Great Day. In Zechariah 14, that's in essence the end of the story, in one sense, one phase anyway of the story, when the King of Israel, the God of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, at the end of the period of 6,000 years, comes back to this earth to reign upon this earth, as all the prophets from Moses spoke about it, and he's coming to Jerusalem at a time where the city and the nation is surrounded by enemies who are coming to destroy her, and here he appears on the scene. That's the Messiah of Israel, the Redeemer, the God of Israel, the one that became known as Jesus Christ, the anointed Savior, who always was that way, even though Jews in ignorance think that, well, he's the God of the Christians and we have another God. They don't realize that's the same person, and they don't realize that their Redeemer, their Savior, their Rock is the same person. And he's their Messiah, and he's the only one who's going to deliver them. Whether they believe in him or not for 2,000 years, it's neither here nor there. It's totally meaningless. You see? Because people don't believe in a certain thing doesn't mean it doesn't exist. In other words, you know, faith does nothing to the reality. Whether we believe or not, the reality is still there, you know. I mean, I believe that China exists. So what? It doesn't mean anything. You see? A lot of people don't believe that the earth is round even to this very day. There are the flat earth society to this very day that claim that, you know, all these pictures about the earth being round is just fake. You see? Well, their faith in this foolishness is neither here nor there. It's totally meaningless. And the people of God, unfortunately, were always that way. They had a God who proved himself so many times, and yet they went into idolatry. And they believe in idols. Well, did that make idols true and God not true? Obviously it did not. And so it is with the Savior of Israel. So he comes to this point where they're finally ready. You see, they're ready. Their minds are ready. Their flesh is ready for his coming. As he told them, You will not see me again until you are ready to say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So now they are ready to say it, and so he's coming. And notice at what period of time he's coming. We're going to see it here. And so we read, after he comes and conquers, destroys the enemies of Israel, plagues them, and in essence, rehabilitates his people, forgives their sins and iniquities, removes their guilt. And then at the end, after he plagues the nations, this is what it says here, at the end of the chapter in verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of Tabernacles of Sukkot. So you see, a prophetic event of a physical event that happened long ago with the children of Israel 3,400 years ago, and now gives it the spiritual meaning. You see? And again, unless you know the physical concept of the Sukkah, what it means, you would not be able to really comprehend the link between the two. You see? The people of Israel were in the wilderness. While they were in Egypt, they dwelt in houses made of mud or straw, whatever they had it. It was a house. You see, you had protection in that house. That's your den, that's your hiding place, that's your protection, that's your safety. And then when they were in the wilderness, they all lived in tents, also called tabernacles. You know, everything is called tabernacle in English, which is confusing to begin with. They lived in tents. And so God told them, get out of a tent, because the tent also, in essence, was the second best thing that you can have after a house for protection from heat, from the wind, from dust, and things like that. When people go camping, that's what they have. They take a tent with them, and that's a place of safety and protection, you see? And all that is man-made. Both of them, the house and the tent, is man-made. Of course, in the old days, they did not make tents of the material that they have today. They used to take sheepskins, goatskins, things like that, and that's how they made the tent. That, you know, obviously was not man-made. That's an animal. But still, they had to do it with their own hands and things like that, and added, you know, sticks and things like that, material that man made and put together. Now here, when they build the sukkah, when God tells them, get out of the tent and build the sukkah, they have to get branches and plants and trees, all things that were made by God, things of nature, symbolic of God himself, the Creator, and they had to sit under it, under a booth that had four poles, and this time they are exposed to the elements of nature. And what was the lesson? The lesson is they have to look to God for protection and safety. All the time they were complaining, not having food, not having drink, not having water, not having this, not having that. In other words, they have never learned the lesson that God will provide all their needs. They don't look to their idols for that. They look to God for that. And especially the end time, with the advent of technology and science and things like that, more than any other time in the history of man, man feels that he has no need for God. He can provide all of his own needs, his own security, his own defense, his own armies, his own nuclear umbrella and so forth, his own economy. Everything is man-made. I don't need anybody. I can get my own job, get education, you see? And God is going to reduce humanity to rubbles, so to speak, with the day of the Lord and the tribulation, until they are forced to look to God for safety and protection, basic safety and protection from the elements of nature. Because the whole earth is going to be totally devastated. And with the final earthquakes, they are going to shake and destroy all the cities, all the nations on the face of the earth. And so when they come and sit under the booth and he commands them to come and keep this feast, he will teach them the meaning of the feast, of tabernacles, of sitting under the sukkah. The meaning of it was all along, from the beginning, for man to look up to his maker for safety, for a hiding place, for his protection, you see, for his canopy, for his defense, for his shield, for everything. And that's the purpose of the sukkah, that was to begin with. And that's the reason why God commanded Israel that on this feast they must do that. Now, there are circumstances where people are prevented from doing that. For example, you know, when you live in a country, not in your own country, you live in an area or you live in a neighborhood, there are no trees there, no plants, there is nothing that you can make one with, and so you are limited. So the least that the people of Israel, the community of Israel, the Jews they call them today, can do today is at least build one for the synagogue. So at least after the service, they can go there and say the blessing of the feast, acknowledge the command of God to do it, you see? So symbolically, at least the community keeps it that way, and yet you do not find it done, generally speaking, among the people who call themselves the people of God, who also know that they are the children of Israel, not that all of them are, but at least they know that they are a part of that community, and so they keep the Feast of Tabernacles without the tabernacle. Just like going to a wedding, they, you know, and the bride and the groom are not there. Well, what kind of a wedding is that? You see? That's how we deceived ourselves. So we did not even make an effort. Unfortunately, that's how far we went from God, because we really have no appreciation properly as we should for the law of God, for what it really means, for the intent of it. And to begin with, a lot of people don't understand the meaning of it. And so they go to a feast site, and they always look for a beautiful convention site and beautiful condos and beautiful hotels and beautiful this and beautiful that. And God didn't call us to keep the feast of condos or the feast of apartments or the feast of whatever it may be. Now, some people go on a cruise and keep the feast, you see, totally misunderstanding the purpose and the meaning of the feast. In essence, we're making a mockery out of it in doing so. It doesn't dawn on us to realize that. That's very pathetic when you think about it. That's how far we go from God. Just like God is saying, you know, you come before me to the tabernacle, that is to the temple later on, and keep the feast there, sit around it, and you go over there in Jerusalem, and you don't see a temple. What happened to the temple? Well, somebody forgot to build it. So what are we doing here? You know, we can be any other place. You see? That's something similar to that. And so, if we are to obey the law of God, if we are to remember the teachings of Jesus Christ, who is speaking here, and the Jesus Christ that came in the flesh, who said it very plainly. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I said? He commanded this. And he said it very plainly. Don't think that I came to do away with the Torah of the prophets. I didn't come to do away with it. So why do people think that he came to do away with it, and now we don't have to do it? He says, one jot and one tittle shall not pass from the law. And this building of the Sukkah is a little bit bigger than just a one jot and one tittle. You see? Well, sometimes we have to read the law of God, acknowledge our iniquities or shortcomings or misunderstanding, you know, when we can. You see, there are times when we cannot do it at all. That's something else. That's a matter of circumstance. And God, you know, is graceful and allows that. But when we're capable of doing it, at least even symbolically at times, you see, have one booth there, you know, wherever we go, and at least go there and say the blessing, you know, in other words, acknowledge the law of God, acknowledge, you know, the reason why we are there and the purpose we have to do there, and give thanks to God for making it possible for us to keep that feast, you see. And people are not even doing that. And so their mind is not really on the feast. They really don't understand what it means. All we're thinking about is all the good times we're going to have in the future, and this is what the feast symbolizes too. Well, that's only a part of the story. And so this is what he says here. So you have to do it. And he's going to make all nations do it. And so he says, every year, all the representatives, that's what he's talking about in that sense. He's not saying that every single person on the face of the earth should come to Jerusalem. But he said all the people that were left, specifically those people, that's a command specifically for those who were there in Jerusalem, as long as they're alive, those people that were there, you see, and obviously others would come along too, they better come to the feast or else, he says, and keep the feast, and recognize the fact, I am the one that gives them everything that they need. Verse 17, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, that's the main thing you do there, you come to worship him, and how you worship him, you build a booth, you sit under it, and you recognize him as the ultimate protection and the source of all of your needs. This is what banishes idolatry. And the absence of it promotes idolatry. Then we look to our own things. You see? And mind you, when you went and built a booth, you built a booth that is made of the same branches, and everybody had the same thing. You didn't go to a feast of condos where somebody, you know, who was rich, he could afford a huge, beautiful condo, and the other person poor, and he is in a motel. You see? That makes a mockery out of the feast. When you think about it, God wanted all of them to come and sit under the same kind of a booth, equal. Because the protection and the blessings of God are equally given to all. There are so many lessons there that can never even be learned and experienced when we do our own thing, and that's exactly what we're doing every single year, which is very unfortunate. Hopefully the time will come when we're finally going to wake up and begin to live by the very scriptures that we quote every feast, and yet we quote them in vain, and we do not do it ourselves. And that's foolishness. And so it says, anybody who comes to the, who is not willing to come to worship the King, that's the way you worship Him, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. So God takes it very seriously. This is Jesus Christ speaking. Don't make fun of my holidays, He says, or the meaning of it, or the purpose of it. And if the family of Egypt will not come, obviously they don't want to come, you know. I don't want to keep that Jewish Sabbath, you know, Jewish feast, or Jewish this, or Jewish that. I'm not, you know, Muslim. I'm, you know, I'm the religion of Islam. I don't have it in my Quran. You see? Well, God is going to teach them a lesson. He's the God of all the earth, not only the God of Israel. And whenever they talk about Allah, that's the God they are talking about. They don't really recognize it. God is not going to make them do it, you know. And when He makes Egypt, which is the center, or, you know, the chiefest nation of Islam, when you think about it in the Middle East, the biggest nation, most powerful nation there, well, all the rest are going to follow. They're not going to play games with Him anymore. So nobody is going to be immune from this, and everybody is going to have to learn the same lesson. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. That's the prophetic concept of it. And then when they do, obviously they are entering into an age of abundance and plenty and safety and security and blessings, outpouring of blessings, you know, from the King, from the epitome of what the Sukkah is all about. You see? So in building the Sukkah, it's in essence, we're building the protection and safety and blessings of God over our heads. And when we refuse to do it, we're basically telling God, we don't need you. You know, we've got a beautiful condo, what do I need you for? You see? And that's a mockery. And as Paul said, that we cannot mock God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of God. Because God is a consuming fire. And so God says, verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, that's very important. And so in essence, when you read about the feast here, this is what you're reading here in the book of the law. The law that God says, don't forget all about it. And after that, at the end of the feast, which is symbolic also of the millennium, and what really the real feast that symbolizes the millennium is not the Feast of Tabernacles, as some people put too much emphasis on that, but the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, you see, the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord reigns on this earth. You see, in that day He shall be one, as you're in Zechariah again, and His name one. That's the day of the Lord, the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is really what typifies the millennium. And that's what Paul is talking about in David, and Paul is talking about in Hebrews 4, the day of rest, the Sabbath that is coming. And we're going to enter into His rest. And that's a period of 1,000 years. And so the Sabbath really is what typifies that. But the booth, the Sukkah, typifies the protection that God is going to give to His people, the blessings, the hiding, the shelter, the security, everything else. And so, these two are the major component of the spirit of the reign of the Messiah. Mainly the Sabbath, the day of the Lord, and also the conditions of absolute safety and protection, and all the outpouring of the blessings that are typified by the Sukkah. So in essence, you have these two feasts that are the major components of this period of time. And so in either case, this is the spiritual meaning of it, the prophetic, you know, the future history written in advance from the beginning of time. And then at the end of the feast, well, there comes another day. The eighth day is called Atzeret. You stop, you know, you're going for 7 days and you think, well, okay, that's it. You know, now I'm going home. God says, no, stop. You know, there's another day coming, eighth day, and that day has a spiritual meaning also. And obviously at this point, when Jesus Christ is giving this law to his people, he does not say everything to them at this point. But as the story continues, the prophets begin to talk about it. And in specific, when he comes later on in the flesh, he begins to explain it. And so we go to the book of John now. When Jesus Christ was on this earth, the God of Israel, the King of Israel, the one speaking to Moses, the one who is giving all these holy days here, of the plan of salvation for mankind, the entirety of it. So it's not Jewish stuff, as some people would call it, in their blindness and ignorance. You see, this is mankind. All of humanity are going to be keeping it. It just made it very plain. Every person on the face of the earth is going to be accountable to God if they do not keep this feast, whether they come to Jerusalem, if they are commanded, or in their own lands. You see, so these are not feasts of Israel. These are not Jewish feasts. These are the feasts or the appointed seasons or dates that God has with his creation. Whether, you know, there be people of Judah or Israel, the Northern Kingdom, or Chinese, or Indians, or Germans, or Polish, or Russians, whatever it may be, doesn't make any difference. They're all his people, his children, and all are to inherit eternity if they are to obey his law. And this is a part of the law. And so we read in the book of John, he speaks to his people again. These are all Jews there, and he stands right there in the temple, and he's keeping the feast. And everybody was keeping the feast of Sukkot. And when he came to Jerusalem, that's the first thing that he saw. Everywhere, all around, there is a booth, everywhere, in every little corner, and families dwelling in it. You see? And so, in the temple itself, they built a big booth also, big sukkah. And the feast was being kept. All the nation of Israel was there. That is, you know, the people that came. And the Gentiles that were also obedient to the law, at least to a degree, they may not have been able to enter at this point all the way to the temple. Some did, if they converted all the way. But others were all around. And so all those who had the fear of God, they also came over there, just like the strangers always came. And in the journeys of the Apostle Paul, you always see this story in the book of Acts, where the Jews go into the synagogue and the Gentiles come and sit outside and listen and see to the law. And then he was able this way to teach them also. And so here it is, everybody is there. And we read in verse 37 of chapter 7 of the book of John, on the last day, that's the eighth day, which is the Sabbath also, that great day of the feast. So that day, as time went by, received that name also, the great day. Why was it called the great day? Unless you understand the meaning of it, you would not obviously know. And we're going to see more why. So on that great day, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone, you see, he didn't say if any Jew, if anyone, that means anyone on planet Earth, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, you cannot come to him unless you come and keep the feast and worship him first. Acknowledge him as your Savior, as your Redeemer, as your Deliverer, as your source of life, giver of your sustenance and protection and safety and security and all that. You see, that's a part of the worship that you give him. And symbolically, you're acknowledging when you're willing to build a booth. That's how you acknowledge him. Not only in words, but also in deed. You see? That's what he means here. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And you cannot come to him unless you obey his law and commandments. And so he who believes in me, in verse 38 we read, anybody, as the scripture, speaking by the law, speaking by the prophets and the Psalms, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So Christ is appealing to the scriptures that he himself gave. You see, he's not appealing to something else. And so everything is all linked to the Torah that he gave from the beginning of time, which is the Garden of Eden. It's not Sinai. Sinai was another occasion where he codified it and gave it to an entire nation that which he married. and they became his people. And so this is what he offers to all mankind. And then we read in verse 39, by this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. So the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So people cannot receive the Spirit of God, you see, unless they are willing to obey his law. There are people who think, well, I can have the Holy Spirit, and they brag about it. Anytime anybody brags about having the Spirit, you know he doesn't have it. Because the people who have the Spirit do not brag about it. You don't boast about that. Because God doesn't give his Spirit to arrogant people, haughty and proud. God resists the proud. There are so many out there that believe in their own foolishness that they have the Holy Spirit. Everybody thinks they have the Holy Spirit just because they feel good and they think, well, I've got the Holy Spirit. You see? And those are disobedient people who have contempt for the law of God. You would never find them under a booth. And you would never find them, you know, keeping the Sabbath or holidays or, you know, keeping the laws of clean meat and things like that. They say, well, it's all done away with. It's not for me. That's all Jewish stuff. Old stuff, you see? And here's the thing, they have the Holy Spirit. That's the height of arrogance and, you know, hypocrisy and total moronic idiocy. A lot of people are inflicted with that disease. And they think they're the people of God. They call themselves Christians. Well, God is not, he's not going to recognize them. You see, they will come to him and say, I don't even know you. You know, you workers of iniquity, you're lawless people, despising my law, and you think that you are my people. And so this is what he says to them. And then at the end of the story, we read the total fulfillment of that in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. At this point, that's when Christ comes. He sends an angel, verse 1 of chapter 20, to basically bind the devil and his demons, and he throws him into the bottomless pit. And that devil is called the dragon, the serpent of old, verse 2, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And the 1,000 years are typified by the day of the Lord, which is the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. Now, this is what the meaning of the millennium, you see. And the Sabbath is the day of rest, when we cease from our own work, and the devil is going to cease from his own work. Not that he wants to, but he's constrained. He's restrained. He's put in prison, so to speak, so he cannot do it anyway. And so he's cut into the bottomless pit, and he shuts him up, and it says on him on seal that he should deceive the nations, because that's what he does to this very moment. And now he's not going to deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So for the entirety of the day of the Lord, that's what it means, the day of the Lord, the Sabbath, which is typified by the seventh day, 6 days, you know, 6,000 years, man did his own thing, the devil was free and loose. On the seventh day, symbolized by the weekly Sabbath, all that is not going to be there. And then all the nations of the earth are going to have their eyes open, the Spirit will be poured upon all, they shall all be obedient to the law, and they shall all come and keep the feast. The representatives of them will come to Jerusalem, and the rest will do it wherever they are, all around planet Earth. And so for 1,000 years, this is the conditions that we have here. And then verse 4, he talks about thrones that he sees there and judgment which is being committed. And those who worship Jesus are going to live and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. See, that's the Sabbath. That's the day of the Lord. That's the ultimate meaning of the day of the Lord. You see, there is a day of the Lord, which means the day when God is going to judge the earth. That's a different kind of a day of the Lord. And there is a day of the Lord, which is the Sabbath, as he called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. That's his day. You see, that's my holy day, he said. Don't pollute it. And so that's a different concept of the day of the Lord. And so the ones that worship Jesus Christ, who were dead or who are alive at his coming, will continue for 1,000 years to reign with him. Obviously, by now they are, you know, spirit beings and no longer flesh and blood. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And this is the first resurrection. Most people don't realize that. There are two resurrections. One is only for the saints, and the second one, 1,000 years later, for all those who ever lived. You see? Nobody's in heaven. Nobody's in hell. They're dead. And that's where they are until the resurrection. And so he says, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power. Once you come up in the first resurrection, that means you've been a saint. You've been a person. Excuse me. a person that worshiped God and served Him and honored Him, and obviously, in that case, you're not going to be dead but alive forever. There isn't going to be a second death. But there are people who are going to be brought back from the dead and given an opportunity to live righteously, and if they are not willing to obey God still, they're going to be killed again. That's a second death for them. And most people are not aware of that. I've got to say, you know, phony religion, you know, vain religion, foolish religion, full of lies and deceptions. To begin with, the majority of people have no clue whatsoever what are the doctrines of their own churches. They don't understand it, they can't prove it, they don't know where it is. You know, they're just accepted by faith. Well, that's what my church teaches, that's what I believe. Why? I don't know. Who cares? You know, then confuse me with the facts, not interested in that, and so forth. That's very unfortunate. That's the reason why the false prophets can deceive anybody with this kind of state of mind, which is the majority of the people that supposedly are religious people. And so he's talking about the second death here, and the people that serve God and have been resurrected in the first resurrection, they shall be priests of God, verse 6, and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. But, verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations. So in essence, the 7-day period is over. 6-day, you know, where it was 6 days of the week. Now how comes the 7th day? The day of the Lord, He reigns for 1,000 years, symbolic of the Sabbath. That is over. And again, you can take that also into the concept of the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles. You have a period of 7 days. First day is a holy day. You know, instead of the last one, it's the first one. That's the Sabbath. The seventh is not. And then, when that is over, then comes the 8th day. And so here we see now the 8th day coming. And so in that sense, you see that link also between the Feast of Tabernacles to the Millennium, to the Day of the Lord. But mainly the Day of the Lord is signified by the Sabbath. And so the end of the 7-day period, you know, prophetically speaking, 7,000 years, and the last one was 1,000 years, then Satan is loose and he goes and deceives people all around the earth, giving the spiritual meaning of Gog and Magog. They are not necessarily the same people, because Gog and Magog is not in the four corners of the earth, just in a certain area, but here it is, people who are in the four corners of the earth, and he calls them Gog and Magog. In other words, the same kind of people that were before that, rebellious against him and destroyed them at the beginning of the millennium. That's what you read in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. That's speaking about the literal Gog and Magog. This is the prophetic Gog and Magog, and he's going to gather them to fight against God, against his city. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. That's holy city, Jerusalem, and all the people of Israel there, and the saints, and the beloved city. And this time, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, the first real, literal Gog and Magog, the beginning of the millennium, was not destroyed in this manner. You see? So, you know, it's a different occasion there. A lot of people in their ignorance are confused the two. And they have no understanding, proper understanding of what it really means. At this point, the fire comes from heaven and devours them. In the first case, they were killed with hail and stones and earthquakes and things like that. And then the children of Israel had to go and bury them. Well, this don't need to be buried. They're consumed. They're zapped. Gone. No more. Ashes. And so verse 10, we read, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now he's the one who is going to be in hell, burning forever. And so, wanting company, deceiving humanity, he made them believe they're going to be with him too, burning forever. Now, he's going to burn forever because he's a spirit being. It's obviously symbolic because, you know, physical fire to begin with cannot do anything or harm or hurt a spirit being. So, well, you're going to fully understand what it really means in the future. And so, he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And now the people who rebel against God, yes, God is going to kindle a fire and He's going to throw them there, but they being flesh and blood are going to be consumed. You see? Gone. And no more. They become ashes. Unless God resurrects them again. But if He doesn't, that's the end of them. They don't burn and scream and yell forever and ever. That's a demonic doctrine. Because that's the fate of Satan and his demons. And they convinced men and made him believe that he is going to go through that. And poor people, you know, for ages have been tormented with foolish things that never exist and will never happen. Oh yeah, they're going to be thrown into a real lake of fire. And they will be consumed. That's something else, but not burning forever and ever and ever. And their relatives, you know, who are saints, their fathers and mothers and children and brothers, you know, are going to suffer for eternity along with them because they're going to see their loved ones burning and screaming and yelling forever. And that's a demonic doctrine when you think about it. And that's not from the mind of God, that's from the mind of the devil. And so he says, the demon, you know, that is the devil, and obviously all of his demons, they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets, in the italic, you know, there's a word here, italic, are. Well, that's an added word. There is no such a thing, are, where it should be, where they were thrown. Well, 1,000 years earlier, they were thrown into that fire, but they're, you know, they're no longer there. They're ashes. But the devil goes on, being spirit, being he and his demons. So they, the devil and his demons, and they shall be tormented. He will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, that is his fate, but not the fate of mankind as he deceived them to believe. Anyway, we're going to stop at this point. Continue next time. This is again Mordecai Joseph, greeting all of God's people until the next lesson.